Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The title of my sermon is The Blessing of the Christ Child. Like many of you, as we are quickly approaching Christmas, by the way, I cannot believe that in 2 days it's Christmas. My family and I have been trying to get more in the Christmas spirit. And so in order to do that, we've been doing a variety of different things. We've been getting together with different family members and having different Christmas celebrations. And we decided, since this was Judah's first Christmas that he's really active, he's going to be 15 months soon, but last Christmas, he didn't really know what was going on. This Christmas, he does. He's interested in lights. He's interested in trees. And if we've been over to your house, you know he's very interested in your Christmas tree. We decided we were going to go take him to a light display. You know what I'm talking about. These parks or otherwise places where they've put up Christmas lights and you pay way too much money. And you go and drive through here and you see all of the beautiful lights. And it was fantastic. Judah loved just pressing his face up against the window. He rolled the windows down. He stuck his face out. He wanted to drive the car. He loved seeing all of these lights. He just had a blast going through this Christmas light display. And I noticed something as we went through this Christmas light display. That it was, I think the title of it was The Winter Wonderland, something along those lines. And as we went through it, I could be mistaken, and maybe there was a dark corner somewhere where it was hidden, and I just didn't see it, but I saw nothing about a manger. I saw nothing of a nativity scene. I saw nothing about a Christ child. I saw nothing other than the stereotypical, good old-fashioned Christmas things. Something about snowmen, something about the way things once were, something about a goofy, fat old man with a hat and a big beard and a bunch of all that other stuff. Nowhere do I remember seeing anything about Jesus. Now, I have no interest this morning in trying to talk about keeping Christ and Christmas and that whole political thing. That's no interest of me. What I am interested in, though, is when we talk about Christ coming in the manger, what does that mean? What is the significance that Jesus Christ did come as a Christ child? And more specifically to us today, what does it mean for you and for me? You see, I don't think that there's any other story that's so well known and so misunderstood for its meaning than Christmas. Than Jesus Christ coming as a little baby to a young teenage Jewish girl who's betrothed to another young teenage Jewish man. I don't think that there's another story that we could rehearse so clearly than this scene in Bethlehem of angels coming, of shepherds coming to celebrate, and eventually wise men, and yet not understand what does this mean and why is it significant. So with all of that being said, my goal this morning is for us to see the significance of this Christ child and why he must be a blessing on your life and mine because of what he came to do. With that being said, again, our text is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. To really set the scene, I'm going to start reading in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 25. So Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We're told, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." This is Matthew's account. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said these words, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And now verse 21, our text. "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called this son Jesus. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, will your Spirit give us illumination in this moment? Will you block out any distractions that seek to take our minds away from the greatest to the lesser? And instead of thinking about things to do this week, places to go and people to see, problems that are on our minds, instead let us think, if nothing else, just for this moment, on Jesus Christ. Let us consider who he is and what he came to do. Lord, may your Spirit preach much greater than I. In your name, amen. Well, as we consider our text this morning, verse 21, I'm very aware that this is a familiar verse to any of us who have spent really any amount of time in church. But I see some really distinctive things that are being said here in this verse. Notice with me what first is told to us in verse 21. Again, the scene is Joseph is having a vision. He thinks that his wife has done something against him. This angel who comes from the Lord tells him that is not so, but rather this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing in our text that we see is an astounding statement. This angel tells Joseph that she, that is Mary, his betrothed, not his wife, but more than just being engaged, she, Mary, will bear a son. Now, as I said, I think this is an amazing statement for a couple of different reasons. And it's important for us to recognize the necessity of a statement like this. Why is it significant that Joseph is being told that Mary, his betrothed, will bear a son? I see two reasons why this is significant and should be understood rightly by you and I. First, we are faced with the undeniable truth that there is nothing outside of the realm of God's understanding and ordaining. That's what we see here. That this angel speaking for God, so we could say very explicitly, this is God speaking, is saying to Joseph, I know exactly what's going on here. You're left in ignorance in this moment, but I know everything that's happening. Your betrothed is going to give birth. There is nothing outside of God's understanding. And this is important for us to see about God. Because so frequently, you and I think of God, or we act or live in such a way as to think of a small God. That either God didn't know about that thing that was going to happen in your life. He didn't know that you were going to suffer. He didn't know that that person was going to say something to you. Or if he did, he just doesn't care enough to stop it. We have this idea of a small God. He doesn't have full control. I do. And I've got to fix this problem in my life. I've got to fix this situation. What does our text say? It shows us that where mankind is in ignorance, God has fully illumined it with the light. God knows all things and has ordained, or we could say purposed, every single thing. Yeah, but Pastor, what about this? Nope, even that's included in this. But did God know about this situation that was going to happen? Yes. Did he intend for this thing to happen in my life? Yes. Did he intend for that person to be elected? Yes. Whatever question you can bring up, yet the answer is yes. God knew it and God ordained it. And we see that it is all the way from the very biggest of realities to the very most basic. Even life being given is something from God. But we see that there's even more than that. Even more than just God knew everything that was going to happen. Even more that he knew that Mary was pregnant before anyone else did. Even more so that he knew it was going to be a son when neither Mary nor Joseph knew this was going to be a son. We see that verse 21, she will bear a son, is fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is also in verse 23 of our text, which says very explicitly, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. Does that sound like similar language? That's verse 21. And she will call his name Emmanuel. So think about that for a second. This phrase, she will bear a son, not only gives us evidence that God knows everything bar none. He knows everything, but not only that, he knew this hundreds of years prior. Isaiah was hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, and yet God not only knew about what was going to happen, he was speaking about it. He was giving witness hundreds of years before the event happened that it was going to happen. The question has to be asked, was that prophecy right? Was it fulfilled? Did this woman, Mary, give birth? And did she give birth to a son? Was his name then called Emmanuel? Of course, you and I know the story. The answer is absolutely yes. Let me now apply this to your life. That means if God has spoken it, it will come to pass. If God has spoken it, it will come to pass. So does that mean that Romans 8:28, that God does all things for the good of those who love him or are called by his name, is that going to come to pass? Absolutely. What about this idea that though everyone is against us, God is for us? Will that come to pass? Absolutely. What about the remainder of chapter 8 in Romans where he says there's going to be all sorts of things against us, that there's going to be flesh and blood, that everybody will be against us? Will we still be in the comfort, the love, and the care of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Will that come to pass? Ask the missionaries and the Christians in China right now who are in jail for their faith. Are they still being comforted, blessed, and assured of their salvation because of Jesus Christ? You betcha. Why? Because the Word of God always will be upheld. We see that explicitly here in Isaiah. We see explicitly that Jesus Christ is the one that was prophesied about, and that God not only knows of all things, he has ordained all things, and he works all things. Therefore, two things quickly to say before we continue on in verse 21. Therefore, if you are a Christian, then that means you should trust God, and you should trust what he does in your life. I'm not saying be lazy and don't do anything. I'm not saying continue in sin, but I am saying trust the God who's ordained everything in your life, because he has not only allowed it, but he's purposed it for a purpose. And secondly, if you're in Christ, don't just trust God and call it good. Give praise to him. Praise the God who brought you that suffering. Praise the God who brought you that blessing. Praise the God that right now you're in here hearing the Word of God, exegeted and exposited. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, because everything that he says comes to pass. But we don't dare stop with just that first phrase in verse 21 of our text, because that's not where the angel stops. He doesn't just say that she will bear a son. Notice what he continues to say explicitly about this child's name. And you shall call his name Jesus. Now, I think that this is such a familiar statement. Of course, we know this child is Jesus. If his name wasn't Jesus, then what are we doing here? If this was John, or if this was Zacchaeus, or if this was some other person, why would we be here? And why would we be celebrating this Christ child's name? I think that this name being given to Jesus tells us some vital things about who this Jesus is. In fact, if we think more broadly about the name being given to someone, we realize that a name and what's encapsulated in a name is one of the most vital, significant, and important things to a person. Think about the name changes of the Bible, just very momentarily. Think about Peter. What was Peter known as first? Simon. His name was changed to Peter. Why? Because Jesus changed it. It means the rock upon which I'll build this church. What about Paul? What was Paul's name before he was Paul? He went by known as Saul. We've seen this in Acts that we'll get back to next week. You could think of Abraham, who was Abram until God changed his name to Abraham. You could think about Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. You could think about all these name changes or all the significance of a name and realize that what's in a name is vital. It's vital because it's telling us something. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Zacharias? Remember in Luke chapter 1, he had a son. That son was John the Baptist, but everyone thought he was going to name his child Zacharias after himself. And yet God said, name him John. And what did he do? Out of obedience, he named him John. And what happened with that? He was given his ability to speak from that. All to say, the name of Jesus carries tremendous weight. Why? Well, think about what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says. It was read to us earlier. But listen to what this says about the name of Jesus. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You might say, well, how come in Isaiah 9 we don't see the name Jesus? How come we don't see the name Jesus or we don't see the name Christ? Which, by the way, Christ is just the Greek understanding of the word Jesus. So it's not like first, last name. These are the same name. The reason being is because everything within Jesus is here in chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. Jesus is your wonderful counselor. That's why when we talk about what do we do when we need help, my life needs help. I need to talk to a counselor. You need to talk to Jesus first. He's your wonderful counselor. Not some man. Not some woman. Jesus. Jesus is the mighty God. He's not just a man. He's God himself, who's now become man for this moment, for this time, born in a manger, both fully God, fully man, and then next eternal Father. God the Father is with him. Is in him, working in him. John chapter 17 talks about the unity between God the Son and God the Father. And Jesus then is called the Prince of Peace. But Jesus, didn't you come to die? Didn't you come to go on a bloody cross? What more violence could we talk about? I've read Revelation. Isn't there going to be terrible strife? Great war, great famine, all of these terrible things. Where's the peace in that? The peace in that is that one day all of God's people will be made right with God, and we will be with God for all of eternity, where there's no more crying, no more pain, no more tears. There's only glory in our Redeemer, in our Savior, and in the one who created us. That is what is encapsulated in the name Jesus Christ. So is it significant that Jesus is named Jesus? Consider what the other New Testament biblical authors say about this name Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The name Jesus is above every single name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is his name significant? You bet. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 4, 29 through 30, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and in the Spirit of our God. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that must be given among men by which we must be saved. And on and on and on and on and on we could go. The New Testament authors, all of them, talked about that the name of Jesus is the only name that brings salvation. Do you want healing in your life? Do you want salvation in your life? It comes through no one else. It comes through nothing else than Jesus Christ. Truly, the way that Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Do you hear the significance of the name of Jesus Christ? That name alone is what gives us hope. That name alone is what takes away the darkness and brings the light into our life. So the question that we have to ask is, do you know the name of Jesus? Do you know this name of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying, can you physically say the word Jesus? I'm not saying, have you ever said it in your heart before? And I'm not saying, have you said a prayer asking Jesus into your heart at some point in your life when you were a child? What I'm saying is the name of Jesus and everything of who he is beautiful to you right now? I'm not interested in the past. I'm interested in right now. Is the name of Jesus beautiful to you? That's what the angel's telling Joseph. And by the way, isn't it significant that the last verse of chapter 1, the very last thing is, Joseph called this son Jesus. He obeyed. He did as he was told. Why? Because the name of Jesus and the name of Jesus alone is where salvation is found. But we dare not stop there either. Not only have we seen in Matthew 1:21 that Mary will bear a son, and that name that the son will be given is Jesus, which gets at this idea of what he's going to do. Notice the last phrase, and this is really the heart of my text and the heart of my sermon. The last phrase, what is this Jesus going to do? Why is it significant that he's born? Why is it significant that his name is Jesus? The last phrase says, he will save his people from their sins. Ah. There it is. That's the heart of Jesus. Why is it significant that Jesus came to this world? Why is it significant for you and for me to look at a nativity set? One of you came in this morning and said, I want to look at that. It's beautiful. I agree. I think it's beautiful. It's beautiful because of the colors, the way that that nativity set is put up, but it's beautiful because of what it represents. What does that represent? It's more than just a little baby's birth. It's more than just a celebration. It's about one coming to save his people from their sins. Christian friends, the baby born in a manger means that salvation that up until that point had not been fully realized is now given to all of God's people. And it is definite. It's certain. It's not wavering. It could never be lost. It is absolutely certain in your life. The fact of the matter is that the only hope that you and I have is that this Christ child came to do something for you, to take away your sins and my sins so that we could be justified or made right with God the Father. Without that baby, there is no forgiveness. Did you catch that? Without that baby, there's no forgiveness for you and for me. So let me focus on three things here. I know I've been given a lot of different numbers, but this is really the thrust of the rest of the message. I want to give three things here. I'm calling these three necessary salvation doctrines that I see here in verse 21 with this phrase, he will save his people from their sins. Let me give you three necessary salvation doctrines. And my prayer is that your heart will sing affirmation and praise to God when hearing this. Say, yes, that's what has happened to me. That's what I understand, and that's what Christ has done for me. The first necessary salvation doctrine that we see here in verse 21 is implied, but it's certain throughout all of Scripture, and that is that all sin is an offense against a holy and a just God and really is worthy of damnation. That's very necessary for us to see. And we can't jump to the baby in the manger and just say, oh, how cute. Oh, I just love that this baby came. Let's first talk about the reality of why that baby came. Why did that baby come? Because yours and my sin, every single sin, is an offense against a holy and a just God and is worthy of damnation. We as humans have a lot of sinful tendencies, but let me tell you one that's applicable to what we're talking about right here. You and I have the tendency, and we all do this, all of us, we have a tendency to be most charitable to ourselves than to anyone else. Let me prove this to you. I see it in myself. I hope you see it in yourself as well. If someone does something against us, what is our first reaction? Our first reaction is, they can't do that. How dare they say that to me? How dare they do that against me? Who do they think they are? They need to be judged. They need to repent. They need to take the wages of whatever they've done. If they've done something against me, they need to be paid back for what they've done. That is our initial reaction. And yet, wonder if we do the same thing. Wonder if we do something that deserves punishment. We do something that deserves negative connotations. What's our immediate reaction? We downplay it. Well, you know, but here's the reason why I said that. Here's the reason why I did that. We try to excuse it. It's really not that big a deal. You're just looking at it the wrong way. Look at it my way, and you'll see it's not that significant. We try to shift the blame. Well, I did it because of what he said. I did it because of what she did. We always try to placate. It's not me, it's somebody else. It's not my fault. It's not that significant. We try to sweep it under the rug and say that it's not that significant. In short, we try to excuse. We try to excuse our depravity. That which is the greatest offense to God, deserving of the worst punishment of all of eternity, we try to say is not that big a deal. So, what does that practically look like? Well, we put sins into lists. Well, as long as I don't do the big sins, as long as I just do the small sins, or if I put it in a good way, then it's okay, right? We call words, we call sins other words, trying to think that it's not that big a deal. Instead of using the word gossip, we just say, oh, I just want to share this with you, and then we gossip. Instead of saying lies, I just fibbed a little bit. It's using all of these different things. Oh, I'm really going to enjoy this food, and then we go be gluttonous to that food. You see what we end up doing? We're excusing our sin. And we're calling the little sins insignificant. And we're trying to excuse them. Friends, what I'm trying to say to you is that when we look at that Christ child in the manger, don't forget where we're going with this. When we talk about that this Jesus will save his people from their sins, you first have to realize that what Romans 6:23 says is true in your life, for the wages of every single one of your sins is death. Not just those big, terrible ones that other scary people do. I'm talking about yours and yours and yours that you did last night, that you did this morning, that you thought of in your head, that you said with your mouth, and that you did with your hands. That's what we're talking about. And for full honesty, I'm right up there, likely way ahead of you guys. I'm right up there realizing that if someone didn't come to save me, I'm going to death as fast as I can, because that's what my life is. I cannot escape in this body the effects of sin, but neither can you. My question for you is, are you still downplaying sin in your life? Are you still downplaying the way that you talk to your spouse, the way that you talk to your children, the way that you talk to your coworkers, the things that you think and the things that you dwell upon? Friends, if you could only see your own depravity, if I could only see my own depravity in God's eyes, you would realize that you are a sinner not because you sin, but rather you sin because you're a sinner. That is how contaminated you and I are by sin. Everything we do is affected by it. Which then leads to the second necessary salvation doctrine that we see here in verse 21 of Matthew 1. Not only do we see that each and every sin is worthy of damnation because it is offense to a holy and a just God, but secondly, we see explicitly here in verse 21 that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, that's the second salvation, necessary salvation doctrine. that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. It's made crystal clear here in verse 21. It's uninhibited by confusion. The angel does not beat around the bush. He does not say that it's Jesus and maybe something else that you can figure out. There is no and. There is no more. There is, period, Jesus. Friends, we cannot give up or waver on this salvation truth. Now you might say, well, absolutely. Who wouldn't believe that, right? If you've been in church, everybody knows that salvation's through Jesus. I once knew a professor of a Southern Baptist school. And I heard him try to make the case, not that long ago, that salvation can be given and is indeed given to those who have not made explicit profession of faith in Jesus Christ because of their ignorance. They don't know about Jesus. Therefore, how could they be punishable for the sins that they have committed against a God they know nothing about? It's a Southern Baptist college professor making the case that you don't have to have faith in Jesus, but rather there's some sort of special grace given to those who have never heard of Jesus. Hopefully, you're already hearing in your mind, that's a terrible, terrible theology. If that were true, then here's a basic question. Why is God such a jerk to send Jesus in the first place? Wouldn't it be better if Jesus never came and we're all left in ignorance? Or, let's put it this way, how come you and I are such jerks to want to tell other people who have never heard about Jesus, if we're now making them worthy of judgment? They heard the name Jesus. Oh no, now they're culpable before God. They've heard the name Jesus. Wouldn't the most loving thing be to stick to ourselves and not tell anybody about Jesus, lest we take away their ignorance and therefore take away their ability to go to heaven without Jesus? Now all of a sudden we've made them morally culpable to accept or deny, right? How unloving of us. How unloving of God. Why even send Jesus if in our ignorance he can just give us grace? He can just give us salvation without the Son of God coming to be born into a manger, to die on a cross, and to then be raised to new life after 3 days. Why is any of that necessary? Unless salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Anything beyond that is heresy. Anything beyond that says no to Scripture and yes to whatever sensibilities I decide is going to affect me. That's what that is. Instead, God says salvation comes through no one else than Jesus Christ. That's why he was born. That's why Jesus came. He knew that there were people who were going to be damned to hell and said, I will come to save them. Otherwise, there's no hope. Without Jesus. Ignorance is not the answer. It's the opposite of that. It's knowing about Christ. It's being born again in Christ and living your life according to God's commands. And friends, this is what we see throughout all of Scripture and throughout all of history. This was one of the greatest points made in the Reformation in the 1500s. This is the idea of solus Christus. That is Christ alone. If you were here last October 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Listen to these two quotes. Martin Luther, the one who arguably initiated the Reformation, he said this, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. Do you hear that? It's not about what you're able to do. It's about what Christ has done for you. Or listen to what another reformer, John Calvin, wrote in the Institutes of Christian Religion. He said these words, speaking of the necessity of Christ, and listen to everything that's said about Christ and what Christ has done. Quote, Christ stepped in. He took the punishment upon himself. He bore the judgment due to sinners with his own blood. He expiated or atoned the sins which made them enemies of God.
and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Hence, Christ is called the King of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's called our peace, Ephesians 2:14, because he quiets all agitations of conscience. If we ask the means, we must come to the sacrifice by which God has been appeased. For anyone unconvinced that God is appeased by that one atonement in which Christ endured his wrath will never cease to tremble. In short, we must seek peace for ourselves solely in the anguish of Christ, our Redeemer. John Calvin is using a lot of words, as many of the Reformers did, to say a basic, necessary tenet of the Christian faith that we cannot lose, and that is salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Any other means, any other way is insufficient. Anything else will always fall short. It will leave you forever wondering, forever doubtful, and forever against God. But there's a third thing in Matthew 1:21 that we see. The third salvation, necessary salvation doctrine is not only are all of our sins worthy of eternal damnation, not only is it that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, but the last thing to see here is that salvation for terrible sinners, such as you and I, salvation for terrible sinners through Christ alone comes only to Christ's people. This salvation that is talked about from this angel to Joseph about this Jesus is only for Christ's people. Notice how explicitly that is said in verse 21. He, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. Or to put it this way, he will save from their sins his own people. Now, this is a critical juncture for us, and I want to make sure that we have full clarity. Because the question that could be asked is, wait a second, that doesn't seem to jive with other parts of Scripture, right? He only came to die for his people? Now, wait a second, I know a couple of other passages that fly right in the face of this. I'm thinking of John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist says these words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away only the sins of his people." Takes away the sins of the world, right? Beloved, beloved verse. Even more beloved, even more well-known is John 3:16. "For God so loved only his people." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, which is it? Did Jesus come to die only for his people, giving salvation only to his people, or did he come to die for the whole world? That everybody receives this, because it seems like in Scripture we're seeing maybe two distinct differences here. Well, I first have to offer an apology to anybody who's been here on Sunday nights, for those dear, beloved people who have stuck with me through the Sunday night study of God's will versus man's will. We've talked about this all of the fall semester. So you're going to have to forgive me, dear brothers and sisters. You're going to hear some things that I've already said before. And if this piques your interest, what we're talking about right here, man, yeah, who did God, Jesus die for? Was it for everybody or was it for the world? We talked about this for months on Sunday nights. I wish you had been there. But here's the good news. We're starting back up in January. You can be there. Don't waste good opportunities to learn good theology. How do we answer this question? Well, I believe in Scripture there is a clear distinction between the ability and the certainty of Christ's death. That's significant. There is a distinction between the ability and the certainty of Christ's death. Let me explain. Jesus' death was, on the one hand, sufficient to cover the sins of the world, but it effectually covered only the sins of his people. Now, I know I'm getting a little bit technical here, but it's very important for us to know this difference if we're going to understand Scripture. What I see in Scripture and what I believe to be true is that Jesus' death was sufficient to cover the sins of the world, but it was effectual for covering only the sins of his people. Now, if we were to believe the former, that Jesus died for absolutely everyone, bar none, that every single person is going to receive the blood of Christ from the cross of Christ, then we would have to say that in some way, or in some place, or in somewhere, Christ's death was not effectual. Since we would be saying that lost people go to hell. Think about it. Let me put it this way. I'm afraid that I'm getting too much in the weeds here. If we were to say that Jesus died for Joe, I'm just picking a name out here, and Joe were to go to hell, and yet Jesus was on the cross dying for Joe, and yet now he's in hell, we would have to say Jesus' intentions, his blood, his body, his life, his death was either not enough to change this person or it was ineffectual for him. That's what we'd have to say, right? Because he's in hell. And we know that many people are in hell. But conversely, if we believe in the sufficiency of Jesus' blood, that it could cover all the world, but it applies specifically to his people, we're not saying anything less about Jesus' death. We're actually putting it higher. We're saying that what Jesus did on the cross was definite for exactly who it was meant to be for. What I'm saying is if you're in Christ, Jesus knew your name. And he on the cross said, I'm dying for you. I'm dying for you. I'm dying for you, not because you deserve it, but because I chose you out of the world to be my children. Isn't that what Ephesians 1:4 says? And it says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that Jesus' death was for his people. Jesus said, I came for my sheep. My sheep know me, and I know them. If we just put it simply, no one will be saved. No one will be saved that Jesus didn't die for, and no one whom Jesus died for will not be saved. Listen to this quote by John Piper. He puts it in a little bit of a different way, but I think it's theologically sound. He says, what does the term world mean when used in association with Jesus' death? Does it refer to everyone without distinction or everyone without exception? There is a difference. Everyone without distinction would mean that Jesus died for all kinds of people, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Everyone without exception would mean that he died for every single individual person without any exception. This latter view, everyone without exception, asserts that even those who die rejecting Jesus can say that Jesus' blood was for them because those for whom Jesus died may or may not have faith in him. I believe the scripture teaches that Jesus died for all people in the world without distinction, which is to say, meaning, Jesus died for all kinds of people from every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation. And he died not only to give a bona fide, which is a generous, real, or authentic offer of salvation to all, but to actually purchase and effect the final salvation of his elect. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches that Jesus' death actually achieved the benefit of salvation for those for whom he died. Paul does not present Jesus' death as hypothetically accomplishing the salvation of all people without exception, but as actually accomplishing salvation for all for whom he died. Okay? Well, that's what Jeremiah said. That's what John Piper has said. But is that what the Bible says? Let me just very quickly, as we're coming to a close, let me quickly show you how this is what Jesus said. John chapter 17. Feel free to turn there if you like. It's what we consider the high priestly prayer. Jesus, before he's going to be arrested, before he's going to be crucified and subsequently resurrected, he prays to God the Father. I want you to listen to the words that he says here. John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus, praying to God the Father, says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Hear the distinction, right? Out of the world. There's a separation here. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Do you notice that difference? Those who have been saved or those who have been given to Jesus by God the Father are separate from the world. It's not for every single person. It's for those who have been brought out of the world. Or verse 9, a few verses later, Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world. Do you hear that distinction again? but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Given to God, from God to Jesus, are God's people, separate from the world. Verse 20, you see, this is all through Jesus' prayer. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So now he's marrying the idea of those who are called by God believe in God. They're put together. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, this idea or the statement of being given God's people. Or finally, the final verse I'll go to, though there are a plethora of more we could do. John chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus says in John 18, 9, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, which is, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Just a moment ago I said, if Jesus didn't die for you, you won't be saved. If Jesus did die for you, you will be saved. And that is completely true across the board. If you are a child of God, you've been given by God to Jesus to die for you. No matter what you could do, it could thwart that plan. Nothing. Remember earlier I said we need to have a high view of God. So often we have such a low view. This is really where it comes to the crux. Do you believe that God is the greatest, the highest, the most authoritative, the most sovereign, the most providential, and in charge of all things? If so, then listen to what Jesus has said. Of whom you have given me, God the Father, I have lost none of them. Let me apply this and let us close. In application, I'm thinking, somebody might be here asking themselves, wonder if I'm not chosen. Wonder if God the Father, as Ephesians 1:4, who chose from the foundation of the world, didn't do that to me. Wonder if I beg and plead at the feet of the cross, please, Jesus, die for me. And he says, no. Sorry. You missed the boat. Not good enough. You weren't one of the special ones. What kind of a God would that be? Here's the answer. It's not that difficult. If you are concerned that you are God's child, guess what that tells me about you? The Spirit's already working in your heart. You see, here's the irony of the situation. Those who are concerned, am I one of God's children? Likely don't need to be the ones concerned. The ones who aren't concerned whether they're a child of God or chosen by God, they're the ones that need to be most concerned. If the Spirit is working in your heart, and at this moment, you feel this certainty, I need Jesus. I can't do this on my own. I know what's coming because I know how terrible I am. The only hope is in Christ. You are a child of God because only a child of God sees themselves for who they are, sees Christ for who he is, and says, yes, Lord, yes. Help me to repent of my sins. Help me to follow you in faith. Help me to change my life for you. Help me to not sweep my sins under the rug, to not excuse my sin, but to come to you in faith. Friends, has that happened for you? Is that happening right now? When we go to celebrate Christmas this week, have a great time with your family. Have a wonderful time eating food. Have a wonderful time being with your family and friends. But friends, let's not be idolatrous. Let's not put things above Christ. Instead, let's praise the one who was born in a manger, who came to seek and to save the lost, to save his people, you guys, from our sins. Let's praise that God. Let's worship that God. And let's thank the Lord that he has made us his own children. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what can be said with the beauty of your word? Father, forgive me for things that have been unclear, things said out of a prideful heart, or things said
that to the best of my ability are inaccurate. Lord, your word never is inaccurate. It never has any mistakes. May we be a people who are known as people of the word of God. May we always go to your word, not as combative, not as angry, not as bitter, not as desiring a deeper knowledge to thwart it over other people. But instead, Lord, may we see your word for what it is, bearing the truth to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, please work in our hearts in this moment and as we leave this place. And may you be glorified with what we say and do. In your name, amen.